1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us and guiding us. And Lord, we ask that there would be no distractions. We ask, Lord, that you would bind the hand of the enemy. We ask, Lord, for our brother John, that you would just touch his headache and take it away. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have clarity of thought and mind, Lord, to hear everything and to receive everything that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Paul ends chapter 1 renouncing, if you will, self-glorification, renouncing self-adulation, directing or perhaps redirecting all the glory and honor to God to whom it belongs. He emphasizes the fact that God uses the weak and the foolish to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need a gifted speaker or preacher or teacher. He just needs someone that's willing to be used of God, be a fool for Christ, if you will. And so he kind of picks it up along those lines. In verse 1 he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." And so Paul just plainly tells them he didn't come to them with a slick presentation or attempting to use sales or pressure tactics. He simply came declaring the testimony of God. And that's an interesting subject all by itself. What is the testimony of God? And there could be different responses to that, but I think the testimony of God really is the lives that have been changed through the gospel, the lives that have been changed because of the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God, through the grace of God, lives that have been restored through faith in Jesus Christ. Just the sheer power of God to change a man's heart, to change a man's life and his destiny. That to me is at least one of the testimonies of God that we would all kind of identify with. Henry Ironside, a really good Bible teacher, he relates a story about how he had been speaking in an outdoor meeting one evening. And at the end of the meeting, a well-dressed, kind of distinguished-looking guy walked up to him through the crowd and handed him his card. And as he received the card, he recognized the name of the man. The man was a well-known antagonist. He was an agnostic who went around speaking publicly, lecturing on agnosticism and basically ridiculing the Bible. On the back of the man's card was an invitation / challenge for Henry Ironside to come and engage in a public and open debate with that man about agnosticism versus belief or faith in the Bible. faith in God. And so Dr. Ironside took the card after examining it for a minute, kind of recognizing everything, and he walked back up to the podium where he'd been speaking to the crowd. There were still several hundred people gathered around. And he read the card and the challenge and everything to the crowd. And then he said, well, I will agree to debate this man on one condition. And so everybody kind of like, okay, what's the condition? He said, if that man will bring one man or one woman whose life had been ruined by alcohol, who had engaged in reckless living, and their lives are pretty much completely kaput and destroyed, and having gone to one of this man's lectures on agnosticism, their life had been turned around and they'd been saved and redeemed and living a good life, then he would agree to debate him. You know, if he could bring one woman whose life had been ruined by prostitution and drugs and then been restored and living a good life after having heard his lectures on agnosticism, then he would agree to debate him. And that he would bring 100 men that have been delivered from alcoholism. He would bring 100 women whose lives have been changed and saved and redeemed. And said, if you'll just bring me one man or one woman whose life has been changed for the better because of agnosticism, then he would agree to debate him. And I thought, wow. You know, and the guy shrugged his shoulders and basically walked away, because he knew he couldn't produce one person. When people get in these discussions, and agnosticism is a great example, they get into these discussions, it's always academic. It's always people that always already agree with each other, and they just bounce it back and forth, or they debate Christians, or they do whatever they do. But what's the impact of what they believe on the lives of people? You can look at Christianity, you can look at the power of the name of Jesus, you can look at the power of the gospel and the redemption, the forgiveness, all those things, and you can point to hundreds of millions, if not billions of people in history whose lives have been completely and absolutely changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love that. I when I read that, I go, whoa, I got to use that somewhere. I got to find somebody to talk to, you know? But it's like, wow. And that's what we're talking about. It's not the power of persuasive speech. It's not the power of the intellect, if you will. Bless you. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through a simple vessel, presenting the message of God's grace and his goodness and his forgiveness that changes people's lives. And it's an amazing thing to see that happen. And, you know, Paul would later write in the next chapter, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And we see that. And I particularly see it in this illustration from Henry Ironside. But in verse 2 it says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, for he determined to keep it very simple, to keep it very focused, pointedly on Jesus and the cross itself. You know, so often we are challenged at times by different groups of people, say the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Church of Christ or, you know, Mormons or whoever. And, you know, they want to drag you off in all kinds of debate and argument, discussion. And I've learned with these different groups to do what Paul has said here. You know, for I've determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we cut right to the chase. Who is Jesus to you? And what has he done for you? You know what I mean? And keep it to the very simple, focused point. The testimony of God, or the message of God, would also include more specifically that God loves sinners, and that he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross as he bore the sins of the world upon his own shoulders. You know, not to get off on deep theological things, but really just to talk about our Lord, that God had laid on him the iniquities of us all, that through his death, through his atoning sacrifice, we might receive the gift of eternal life, and that we might know what it is to have fellowship with our Creator, to have that personal relationship, that it's possible to know God and to have that personal relationship with him through his Son. You know, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, just the simplicity of the gospel and understanding what Jesus has done for us. And so Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's keeping the message very focused and very simple. Verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Again, Paul didn't come with a big charismatic kind of personality or a polished presentation, but really in weakness and humility, allowing, and this is to me is important, allowing the message to be greater than the messenger. You know, the presentation, however it is, you know, the message itself has to be, it already is greater than the messenger. And my prayer that when I'm teaching or speaking or whatever is that I'd kind of just disappear. It would be just really the Lord speaking, his word being proclaimed and taught and exposited and all that kind of stuff. And that somehow I would fade to the background. The message itself, by the way, actually does cause quite a stir. Even if you come in and you don't come in with the big personality and all the stuff, just sharing the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ will cause enough trouble all by itself without the messenger getting too flamboyant. In Lystra, Paul was stoned and then dragged out of the city because they thought he was dead. They threw him in the dump. In Philippi, he was beaten and then thrown into prison. In Thessalonica, he was brought before the magistrates. He was rushed out of Berea because of the stir that was caused there. Eventually, he'd end up in the front of the magistrates there in Corinth. But then later on in Ephesus, there'd be these huge riots because Paul and his message had turned the whole world upside down. And so just preaching the gospel all by itself will irritate people enough, you know, that it'll cause quite that stir. And so not persuading them with powerful oratory, but declaring very, very much a simple message. Very much like it, Paul summarizes it at the end of this particular book. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul declares, For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, he's just giving people what the Scriptures say. And that's a powerful thing all by itself. You know, we don't have to defend God's word. We don't have to, figure it all out. All we got to really do is turn it loose. And that's very much what Paul is doing. In verses 4 and 5, in my speech, my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what he's saying really, and the key part there is my speech, my presence, but in demonstration of the Spirit. He didn't come with human wisdom. He didn't come as a polished speaker. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was trusting the Holy Spirit to do the job. You know, that sermon, the sinner in the hands of an angry God. I don't remember who did that, but I do remember reading about that this guy read this sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and he literally held the paper up and read it in a monotone voice out to several hundred people that were there, and those people began to weep and to cry and to come forward and to repent of their sins. And it wasn't because he read it, in such an impassioned way. It wasn't because it was so skillfully written. It was because the Holy Spirit was doing a work in the people's lives and the people's hearts at that moment. And that's exactly what Paul was counting on. You know, if someone can talk you into the faith by their slick presentation, then basically somebody else can come in and talk you out of the faith in the same basic way. You know, the faith, as we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, it is a work of the Spirit. And you know what? That helps me, and I pray it would help you. Anybody besides me get nervous when you start to share the gospel with somebody? Anybody, besides me, kind of like, you start trying to think, well, what if this and what if that? And if they ask these questions and you start just doing these mental gymnastic jumping jack things in your head, and you get all wound up about whether you'll present the gospel correctly. I tell you what, if you'll just open your mouth and share the gospel, perhaps share your own personal testimony or whatever, trust the Holy Spirit to make those words ring true in that person's heart, and that the Holy Spirit will be the one to bring conviction and do the job, where you're just a hammer in the toolbox of the Lord, or you're just a pair of pliers or a screwdriver or whatever. But you know, we're just a tool of the Lord. He's the one that really has to do the work, or the work won't get done. And so that helps me to kind of relax. I just have to look for the opportunity to butt into somebody's conversation or butt into their life or something, and in some way share the gospel. But it is a work of the Holy Spirit, and that should take the pressure off. That should be the point where, you know, we're depending, like Paul, on the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." And so Paul here indicates that he's speaking to the spiritually mature. Now that statement all by itself should cause us to pause a little bit and consider something. And that is that there are quote-unquote mature Christians and, by virtue of that, immature Christians. You know, there's no one that's more saved than anybody else. We're all on the same footing, the same level. Saved is saved is saved. But Paul indicates here that there's such a thing as a mature Christian, which implies that there would be an immature Christian. And we know about, you know, people that are new in the faith, babes in the faith, if you will, babes that you know, need the pure milk of the word, as Peter tells us. And then Paul kind of, you know, corrects some of those guys, says, hey, by now you should have moved on to meat. You know, you should have moved on to more mature kind of food. And perhaps at times even a more mature kind of attitude. You know, and we're all in process. I'm not going to say, well, you're mature and you're not mature or this or that. Or I'm not going to claim any of those things, because I know there's times when I act like a two-year-old, you know, spiritually. But the idea is I want to move from the basic things of Christianity. I want to move from the elementary things of Christianity into a more mature walk with the Lord. And I don't want to be a baby in Christ. And honestly, maturity in the Lord is not dependent on physical age. I've met many an older person that were very immature in Christ for whatever reason. And sometimes they said, well, I got saved back in 72. And you know, and I'm thinking, well, I wish you would have grown since then. You know, and other people that are fairly new in the Lord, that because of their intake in God's word and their commitment to the Lord and different things, they grow faster, you know. And it's like anything else. The more spiritual food you take in and eat, you know, the faster you're going to grow and mature. And so Paul kind of alludes to that as he says he's talking to those who are mature in the Lord. But he's not relating to them by the wisdom of the world. He's not being, quote unquote, relevant or relational or hip or cool. He's approaching them really with the wisdom of God, which often defies human logic. I mean, when Jesus talked about, you know, the last will be first and the first will be last, and, you know, the servant who's great, you know, who's to be greater and that kind of stuff, the way Jesus kind of arranges things oftentimes contradicts what would seem to be common sense, you know, in our own world. But he's drawing the distinction or the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. In the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so, you know, God's wisdom, and I'm sorry, I put the colon in the wrong place there in that reference. It's chapter 1, verse 21. But God's wisdom was demonstrated or manifest in that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to communicate to those that would believe. In verse 7, it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, you know, for our glory." And the use of the word mystery there shouldn't throw us. It's not speaking of a detective novel, like solving a mystery of some kind, or knowledge that's revealed only to a select group of people. Those kinds of things, those secretive organizations or hidden secretive kinds of wisdom that only certain people are privy to, That is always of the devil. Okay, that's always of the enemy. And it contradicts Scripture. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so God doesn't, you know, initiate secret organizations and, you know, secret handshakes and all those different kinds of things that people kind of come up with. The secrets of God are open to those that believe in him. And so the word mystery isn't referring to something that's hidden. It's referring to something that was hidden but is now revealed. And I like that because there are things that, you know, I read my Bible and there's plenty of things that are a mystery to me. You know, I read it and I don't understand it. I read it and I don't understand the context of it at times or the meaning, how it's applied to my life. And I have to read it and reread it and pray. And, you know, I love the fact that when we do pray and say, you know, "Lord, give us wisdom in this passage. You know, what do you intend for me to understand from this?" And I'm blown away by how God does reveal those things to us. But oftentimes he wants us to pray. He wants us to approach him. He wants us to ask, you know, and it's a cool thing when we do, and then he answers. But an example is that the cross was a mystery in the Old Testament. You know, it was spoken of, it was described, but it wasn't understood until the advent of Jesus, the Messiah, and then his death on the cross, the mystery being revealed. All those scriptures, that second line, if you will, of messianic prophecy that described the Messiah as a suffering servant, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that his beard would be plucked from his face, and all these different things. They kind of go, wow, this just doesn't match up with the other line of messianic prophecy that describes him coming in victory and conquering and you know, taking over, if you will. They didn't match up. It was a mystery to them. But when Jesus came and described what was going to take place, then lived it out, the mystery at that point is revealed. And so we know the mystery. We know the answer, if you will, to that million-dollar question. And so we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That is the death of Jesus Christ, by which we now understand all these Old Testament scriptures that refer to his suffering and his death. In verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I think Paul is being kind of generous here. You know, if they'd known, they wouldn't have done it. I have to go with Paul and his assessment here. You know, had they known, had they understood, they wouldn't have done, if you will, what they did. That is why I believe Jesus on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was a degree of ignorance in their actions and the things that they were doing. But at the same time, they had the clues. Had they been diligent, they would have, they could have, they should have known. And you know, the religious leaders enjoyed their position in the culture and in the society more than their position before the Lord. They kind of lost sight of God, I think. And they allowed that to skew their understanding of things. And like an old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those that refuse to see. But, you know, when you've got someone standing in front of you that had raised someone from the dead, not once, but three times. When you've got someone standing before you that had given sight to the blind and healing to the lame and cleansing to the leper, you would think that you'd go, "Well, okay, well, hang on a minute. You're claiming to be the Son of God, which really irritates me at present, but you've done these other things. We should begin to examine your life. Where were you born?" You know, when were you born? And begin to kind of maybe go down that checklist of messianic prophecies and just to see if perhaps Jesus qualified. Had they done that, they would have known that Jesus qualified. But part of God's, you know, prophetic plan from the beginning of time was that the Messiah would actually pay the price for the sins of mankind on the cross. He would actually die a terrible death. And so it all worked out the way God said it would. But, you know, Paul makes the assertion, had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And I like to think that if we had known, we wouldn't either, because we're part of why he was crucified. We are in part responsible for his sacrifice and the need for that sacrifice. In verse 9, but as it is written, and this is quoting Isaiah 64 and 65, it says, but as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is a really awesome scripture. I mean, as it's, like I said, quoting from Isaiah, I believe it's oftentimes misquoted. People look at this, and if you just take it out of context and just take it for what it is, one verse there, you know, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, or entered in the heart of the man what God has prepared for those who love him. My first thought goes to heaven, because that's how I've heard it quoted so many times. And certainly there's application for that. But if you look at this particular scripture in context of what we're going through, the context is that of what Paul is saying. He's describing the blindness of worldly wisdom to the grace and the mercy of God, which is demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so because of their worldly wisdom, they don't have a clue about what God has given them. They haven't seen it. They haven't heard it. It hasn't entered into their mind or their heart the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God that he has laid out for them. Yes, in a way there is application about heaven, but the real deal is they don't have a clue. That's just a fancy Bible way of saying they don't have a clue of what God has prepared for them that love him. And so verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And again, it's that contrast. God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. They don't have a clue. They don't know what they're seeing in front of them. They can't appreciate it. But we do see it, and we should appreciate it. The forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, you know, walking in the Spirit, living after the things of the Spirit, the worldly man using worldly wisdom could never have dreamed of these things. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Previously, Jesus had told his disciples there in John chapter 16, verse 13, he said, however, he, the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. The Holy Spirit is going to lead us and guide us in all truth. And that means he's going to lead us and guide us in our relationship with Jesus, because Jesus is truth. It's been revealed, again, not to the wise, not to the mighty, not to the noble, but to the simple and to the weak and to the foolish. You know, I had to get over myself. Yeah, I'm still working on it. But, you know, I think we all do at times. I mean, I can remember one day standing in front of Pastor Chuck and some other guys that were just awesome framers and carpenters and stuff. And they go, do you know how to frame? Oh, yeah, I'm a good carpenter, you know. And because I was the best carpenter in my garage. You know, I was the biggest fish in that little pond. But when I got outside that pond with some other guys that really knew what they were doing, that's when I realized how little I really knew. And they were framing circles around me and asking me to kind of to get out of the way and laughing at me while they did it, you know, and because I thought I had all these imagined skills. But I ran into kind of a reality check. And it's the same thing for us in life at times, that we think we know certain things, that we think that we're experts in certain fields or whatever, and we come to the realization one day, you know what, Lord, I am a fool. I don't know anything, and I don't presume to know anything. And when you get to that place of brokenness and humility, and which humility, by the way, oftentimes comes through humiliation, which is not fun. But when we get to that place, that seemingly is when God goes, okay, now I got something to work with. You know, now that you're not so stuck up and so high and mighty and thinking about yourself or that you know this or that. You know, when we finally get to that place of being, quote unquote, teachable. See, the hard part is if we think we know it, then we can't be taught. But if we know that we don't know it and that we need help, all of a sudden we find ourselves very receptive to instruction. And so the forgiveness of sins and all those things that we could never have dreamed of. But God has revealed it to us, the weak and the foolish. He's revealed it to us by the power of His Spirit. Again, in John chapter 16, verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. I like that. Jesus relates to the same thing in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Now think about this. You've hidden it from the wise and the prudent, not those that are truly wise and truly prudent. He's hidden it from those that think they're wise and that think they're prudent. Okay? He's hidden it from those that are self-deceived. Okay? Thinking that they're wise when they're really not. And who's He revealed it to? The babes. Okay, not just the good-looking chicks, but I mean, He's revealed it to those with a childlike faith. Okay? He's revealed it to those that realize that they are foolish creatures. In verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So think about yourself for a moment. I don't want you to think about yourself too much because self-focus usually gets depressing. But think about yourself. Who really knows your heart? Now, when you think about that, who knows your heart? To some degree, we know our own hearts. We know the wicked things that are in there. We know the bad things or whatever, the thoughts we have. We know those things probably as good as any human does, okay? And to some extent, those that might be close around us might recognize some things in our hearts because sometimes it comes out our lips or sometimes it comes out, you know, in our actions. But the next one that really knows our heart actually better than we do is God Himself. God knows our hearts better than we do. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful and beyond our own understanding. And so when Paul asks that question, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? So typically we each know the wicked things that are in our own hearts. But then he goes on, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so, you know, we don't know what's in another man's heart. We presume to know at times, or maybe we get some clues by their behavior or by their speech. But God is the one who really knows a man's heart. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. You know, there are clues at times when you're talking to someone and perhaps are not telling you the truth. There are things that they do that you can kind of, you know, a list of things that you can kind of profile a person, if you will. And you can kind of get a clue a little bit sometimes that they're telling you the truth or not telling you the truth. But God knows every detail of it. We can't hide anything from Him. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 44, verse 21, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. You know, sometimes we say things and we think we mean it, but then the Lord kind of rewinds that tape a little bit and we go through the review process and you realize, oh, you know, my intents weren't quite what I thought they were. My thoughts on this subject weren't completely formed. And I realized that, you know, what I was saying, I didn't even know what I was saying. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, speaking of God, you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. And again, sometimes we do leave clues sprinkled around through the things that we say or the things that we do. People can figure some of those things out, but certainly not all of it. So God also knows His own heart where we don't. Excuse me. I believe that God has revealed to us some of His heart. Okay, and the reason I say that is because He's given us His Word. We've got the Bible that we can hold up, and we know the thoughts of God. We know the heart of God. We know, you know, that's why we're given God's Word, so we can get to know the author of it. And so there's a degree of familiarity where we know, you know, part of God's heart. But He's, honestly, when it comes down to it, He's too big for us to fully know. I mean, He's too gigantic and enormous and vast for our puny little brains to fully comprehend. You know, I think about Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And there'll be times where we're just not going to understand God. And I've come to grips with that myself. I pray that you do or have as well, because we're not called necessarily always to understand God, but we are called to follow him. We are called to yield to him and to be obedient to his word, whether we understand or not. You know, the Spirit of God understands and knows God, bottom line. And that's why we follow the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have freely been given to us by God. You know, Paul has demonstrated that the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that's from God. And he begins now to contrast the spirit of the world with the Spirit of God, because they're very, very different. The spirit of the world is really the spirit of rebellion, rebellion against God and against the things of God. Whereas the Spirit of God is what we've received as we receive the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit comes into us when we're born again, and it begins to teach us that we might know the things that have been given to us by God. It's like the owner's manual, if you will, on salvation. We begin to realize that we've been freed from sin and death that comes because of sin. We begin to realize the grace that God has poured out on us. You know, I didn't really understand all this. When I first became a Christian, it took some time in God's Word to understand what grace was and that I was getting grace. You know, it took some time to understand what His mercy is and how merciful He is, and walking with Him in a season and learning to appreciate those things. But those are things that the Spirit taught each one of us. That as we begin to walk with Him and to talk with Him and to read His Word and to go to Bible studies and to go to church, all those different things. And the composite picture in this is that through all these different things, the Holy Spirit is teaching us and guiding us and tell us what we're the benefits that we've received as children of God. And I like that, you know, that He's teaching us all the time. The Spirit of God is what we received as the Holy Spirit comes into us and teaches us. Now, eye has not seen the worldly wisdom. The ears have not heard. It hasn't entered into the hearts, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And again, going back to John chapter 14, this time verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so again, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. In verse 13, but these things we also speak, and not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You know, as we saw earlier, the ways of the world are different than the ways of the Spirit. And it's kind of like speaking a different language, a spiritual language that the world cannot understand. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. As the Spirit teaches, He's comparing, it says here, spiritual things with spiritual. You know, comparing Scripture to Scripture. I believe that the Bible is the hands-down best commentary on the Bible. You know, when you can compare Scripture to Scripture, that's what's been impressed on me from my spiritual infancy, if you will. And that's why, you know, I try as much as possible to validate the different points that we'd make through a sermon or a Bible study, to validate that with Scripture. You know, because I can just tell you, amen, you know, all the time. And that, but to know that, that God's word says the same thing in other places is valuable, comparing scripture to scripture. But comparing anything, okay, spiritual with scripture, comparing the counsel that we get. You know, you may have a problem or a dilemma or a thing that you're dealing with, and perhaps you go to somebody asking for counsel. And the counsel that you want is biblical counsel. You know, that you want that whatever people say to you, especially if you're going to take heed to it, maybe follow those instructions or those directions, the first thing that you want to check or the first thing that you want to know is that biblical, comparing, you know, biblical things to biblical things, if you will. Everything really is compared to the Word of God itself. That's the standard. And so, again, meaning comparing it to Scripture. In verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This verse, the natural man, speaking of the non-believer, what we were before we were born again. The natural man simply can't understand the things of the Spirit because the Spirit is not there or in them to help them. They truly are spiritually discerned, and it's closed to them. And I've met lots of people that were quote-unquote spiritual. They described themselves as being spiritual. But, you know, I talk to people that claim to be believers a lot. And one of the things that I've learned, particularly with people that I don't know, even if they claim to be a Christian, oftentimes I'll ask them, so how did you become born again? And when they look at you like, what? Born of what? You know, well, or the pat answer I get a lot, I think 80% of the time, is, oh, I've always known the Lord. And I go, well, how has your life changed? Do you know what it is to be born again? I go, no, what do you mean by that? And that's the open door. Then I begin to explain to them what being born again truly is. And I find that a lot of people think that they are Christians or that they're born again because they attend church or because they grew up in a church at one time and, you know, attended for a season or whatever. And when I get done explaining what born again is, I go, now, does that describe your life? And most people that are honest in that scenario will say, no, that doesn't at all. I never prayed a prayer to receive Jesus. I never did, you know, took that step of faith, if you will. And I said, well, would you like to now that you understand what we're talking about? Because the person that thinks they're born again that isn't is the person that will pick up the Bible, perhaps, and not understand anything that they're reading. Or the people will talk to them about spiritual things. And I think a real interesting one, I think it's very, I hate to use the word relevant, but I will for a moment, that's relevant to our culture, is I've talked to professing Christians that are pro-choice, professing Christians that are okay with abortion or gay marriage or other things like that are obviously not biblical. And my first thought is, well, why is that person, why don't they discern what the truth is on that subject? Perhaps, and I won't say every time, but perhaps because they are spiritually discerned, because the Holy Spirit isn't there leading them and guiding them. And this, honestly, I think applies to some pastors that say that, you know, they're in that position. It's like, how can that be? You know, and so people can be spiritually discerned. But once, it's interesting, and people that aren't born again, that maybe read the Bible like a history book, or like a People magazine, they'll just kind of cruise through it. They say they've read it, but didn't understand anything, didn't retain anything, and it didn't change their lives. You know, I know there's lots of other people that picked up a Bible, and they began reading in the Gospel of John or wherever they began reading, and at that time, as they were holding the Word of God in their hands, the Holy Spirit came alongside them, you know, when they didn't intend for that to happen. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside them and begins to convict them of their sin. And they begin to read the truth of God's word, and that begins to impact their hearts and our lives. At some point, they realize, man, they have sinned against and offended a holy and a righteous God. And all of a sudden, that fear comes upon them. They want to be right with God. And so perhaps that's the process. But it's always the Holy Spirit leading and guiding in that, to the point where when they do confess their sins and they repent of them
and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and invite him into their lives, boom, they're born again. Then they keep reading, go, whoa, you know, and they go, oh, and I'm not supposed to do this or I'm supposed to do that. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes alive to them, as it did for me. As it did for me, because there was a point in my life when the Bible was nothing but just a confusing book to me, a boring, irrelevant book to me. And then at one point, the Holy Spirit just got a hold of my heart and changed it. And so, you know, again, speaking of being spiritually discerned, unable to understand spiritual things. But by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, we can. Paul writes in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Who are those that are perishing? Those that are not born again. Okay, those that are going to hell. But to us, speaking of those who are being saved, those that are born again have the Holy Spirit in them. But to us who are being saved, excuse me. Man, that must have sounded great on the internet. Sorry about that. Now pause for effect. That way the editor can edit that out. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." You know, and earlier we talked about the testimony of God. That is the power of God. You know, the things that God has accomplished in people's lives. And so we see things that non-believers don't see. We hear things that non-believers don't hear or even perceive, and discern things that others don't, because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. Well, we do have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of discernment living in us. I like that. I mean, I don't like having, you know, knowledge that other people don't. I'm trying to share that knowledge. But just the idea that it's like, you know, the lights are on in somebody's home, you know, spiritually. In verse 15, it says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Or you could even strike that word "rightly" because it's in italics. "But he himself is judged by no one." Why not? Because our sins were judged on the cross. Okay? And even if someone does judge us, they do it erroneously, because our judge is in heaven. Okay? And we've already been judged, if you will. Our sins have been judged at Calvary. But again, that word, the very first word there in verse 15, is the word "but." This portrays another contrast, this time between the natural man and the spiritual man. He judges or discerns the difference between spiritual things and worldly things. Have you ever just seen somebody come unglued about something, or some situation just kind of falls apart, and people will focus on the subject matter or the issue or the thing in front of them? But have you ever been in that same scenario and realized it's not about the thing in front of you? It's about the spiritual thing behind that. That it's the enemy pulling strings or poking at people. It's there's a spiritual dimension to the problems and the things that we're dealing with. And so often, in a fleshly way, we'll want to respond to the fleshly thing that's happening in front of us, when the reality is there's a spiritual truth behind it that needs to be addressed much more than the practical thing in front of us. And that's something that only a believer who has the Spirit of discernment, the Holy Spirit living in them, will discern that. And so that's a sign of spiritual maturity, in a sense, to be able to recognize those things. The natural man doesn't understand the spiritual man. He doesn't understand how you can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. They understand, they don't understand the satisfaction or the contentment, the supernatural peace that flows through the life of a believer. I've been asked many times, especially when I was in police work, in the midst of very difficult circumstances or in the aftermath of that. I remember one time, you know, being involved in a shooting, which we were ambushed, and guys were coming up to me for hours. "How you doing, man?" Because it was a hairy deal. "How you doing, man?" And I'd be sitting there smiling, and I'm like, "I'm doing pretty good. I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven." You know, this is going to be a win-win scenario for me either way. You know, and they're like, "Wow, man, you should be like totally freaked out," and they couldn't understand it. And then for weeks after that, I had guys coming up to me and saying, "You know what, Sarge? I saw what you went through. I saw what happened, and you had such peace in that thing. I want that kind of peace in my life, you know? And it's like, well, let me tell you. And I say, it's not me. It's not because I'm, you know, my machismo or any of that kind of stuff. It's because Jesus Christ has saved me from death. You know, he's saved me from my sins and the repercussions of it. And I'm going to go to heaven. I know it. And my wife's going to heaven. And my kids are going to heaven. And so it doesn't matter what you do to me, you know? Or like Mary Barrett says, it doesn't matter where you bury me, you know, because it's all going to be good. But the unnatural or the natural man, the non-believer, doesn't understand these things. Then in verse 16, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So this kind of goes back a little bit to verse 11, where Paul said that no one really knows the things of God or really knows the heart or the mind of God, at least not fully. I mean, God has revealed some things to us through his word. But here he asks the question, who knows the mind of the Lord that he may instruct the Lord? Now, the answer to that is obviously that no one has ever known the Lord that way. You know, he's way beyond our ability to grasp, let alone to correct or to instruct. And I fall back to what Isaiah says there in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, when he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Acknowledging that at the same time we have the mind of Christ. And that's the last few words of this particular chapter. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. You know, I know that our brains are too small to fully comprehend God. But don't you rejoice in those occasions here and there where you're studying on your own, your devotions, or perhaps you're sitting in a Bible study with a group of people like tonight, and the Lord, something just clicks, and you got that aha moment, or that light bulb moment, or I get it moment, and God has spoken some kind of a truth to you, and you may not understand everything about God, but when you get just even a teeny weeny little glimpse of God's mind that he gives you, it just puts a smile on your face, you go, whoa, did you see that? Did you understand that? You know, and that, and that we could have the mind of Christ. Mm-hmm. And you know, our brains would blow up if he gave us too much more. But I mean, that he gives us a little tidbit every now and then that we could, in some small way, know the mind of Christ that way. You know, and I like that, the last part. But we have the mind of Christ. We may not be able to instruct him. We may not be able to correct him, not that we would want to. But that he gives us a little piece of it. Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know what that says to me? We can have the mind of Christ. I mean, Paul talks about it in the chapter, you know, but we have the mind of Christ. And I go, okay, that's cool. And he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That it affirms the fact that we can actually have the mind of Christ. I mean, I used to, when I was a kid growing up, during the Cold War and all that stuff, brainwashing was considered a very negative term. You know, that the communists will brainwash you, or the drug cult will brainwash you, or these other people will, always to the negative. I got to a point in my life where I said, you know, God, would you pour in some more soap and agitate a little bit more? Because I need my brain to be washed. Okay, I need to be brainwashed in Christ, and I willingly would be brainwashed in Christ. Immerse my mind and my thoughts in you. You know, help me to understand your word more. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And in Philippians 2:5, he says, that's the goal. Okay, this is what we should have. But in the next few verses, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, he describes the process. Okay? And the process isn't fun. It says, who being in the form of God, because he's describing Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, or he emptied himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How Jesus was seeking after the heart of the Father. He was seeking to be obedient to the Father. And in that, you know, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. You know, he allowed himself to be killed, to die on the cross, if you will. And as we empty ourselves, as we humble ourselves, as we sacrifice of ourselves, that is the mind of Christ. And as we die to ourselves, we then take on the mind of Christ and the heart of the Father. And so it's like, wow. And what it really comes down to is not about us. It's about Him. You know, one of the realities that we face in Christianity, because I think at times in the United States, and I can't say that I'm an expert in this, and so I just take it with a grain of salt. But I think the Christianity sometimes that we know and understand here in the United States is a somewhat skewed perspective. Because it doesn't cost us a lot to be a Christian here in the United States. I mean, you know, you may have some friends that don't like you, don't want to hang out with you anymore because you don't do the party scene or you don't joke the same way or, you know, those kinds of things. You may have some people that think that you're kind of weird because, you know, your life has changed and they don't really like the changes in your life. And that's the persecution that we experience. Where in other parts of the world, when people make that commitment to Jesus Christ, sometimes it costs them their lives. Sometimes it costs them their job or their family and those kinds of things. And there's really a price, if you will, to be paid because of that. And so for us at times, I think it can even be a struggle to have the mind of Christ, because how do we, you know, like Jesus said, how do we deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Him? It could be a challenge to understand even how to do that. I don't get too wound up on a guilt trip, oh, I'm an American Christian. You know, I just kind of think, okay, God's put us in a privileged place, you know, in a place of incredible provision. Is it just for me? Or how do we deal with that? You know, how do we deal with all those different kinds of things? And so, again, the basic idea being it's not about us, it's about Him. The last reference I'll give you for the night kind of portrays that. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Here Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's the idea of dying to ourselves and allowing God, allowing Jesus to live then His life through us, that we'd be so yielded to Him that we'd be kind of like a puppet, that we would say the things that He wants us to say, that our hands would move to the things as He pulls the strings, and our feet would move to the things that He wants us to walk to, and that we would live for Him literally and die to ourselves. And in that, then we would have the mind of Christ, and I believe the heart of the Father. And so Paul does some heavy stuff in this chapter. It's pretty cool. Father God, thank You for Your love. And Lord, thank You for revealing, Lord, Yourself to us just a little bit more tonight. Thank You for giving us a piece of Your mind, Lord. And we'll always take more if You'll give it. And what an awesome, wonderful Father You are. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.